Isaiah chapter 12 says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the Moloch and prevailed, the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilead they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." Let's pray. Lord, this morning I pray that you would have the great mercy on us, for without such we are doomed. But with your mercy all things are possible. Thank you for the way that you love your people. You bring us out of a darkness to light. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to continue with our train of thought here in Genesis. Jacob has made his arrangements to prepare to meet Esau. He's fearful at this point. So let's read what happens next, and then we'll talk about it, see what we can learn. Genesis 32, verse 22. "And he arose in the night, that same night, and he took his two wives and his two maidservants and his 1 in 10 children and crossed over the ford of the Jabbok," or the Jabbok. "And he took them, and he caused them to cross over the stream, and he caused to cross over all that was his. And was left Jacob to his alone, and wrestled a man with him until the rising of the dawn. And he saw that he did not prevail against him, And he touched in the socket of his thigh and was dislocated the socket of the thigh of Jacob in his wrestling with him. And he said, send me away for the risen, for has risen the dawn. And he said, will I not, he said, not will I send you away, except if you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, not Jacob shall be called you anymore. Anymore will be your name. But Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. And asked Jacob, and he said, tell, please, your name. And he said, why this you ask? For my name. And he blessed him there. And called Jacob the name of the place, Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and preserved was my life. And rose for him the sun as he passed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, not eat the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh, which is on the socket of the thigh until the day, until this day, until the day. Because he touched in the socket of the thigh of Jacob, in the sinew of the thigh. That's a very word-for-word rendition of that section. A little choppy to read, but is very close to the original there. So, in Genesis 22:22-32, we have four basic sections. We have the first section where Jacob divides up his groups and sends them and his belongings and sends them over the river or the stream. And 24-25 is his while he wrestles with the God, with the man. In 26-29, we have the conversation that occurs during the match. In 30-32, we have Jacob naming the place, limping away, and what's followed by what I would consider a midrash. So if I was to title my time this morning, I would probably call it CJJ, Cosmic Jiu-Jitsu. So we're going to run through these verses and just sort of talk about some of the key words. And then we'll see what the whole thing's saying here. In verses 22-23, I do find it interesting that it refers to his two wives and his two maidservants. At this point, he has 11 sons. At this point, Benjamin has not been born yet. The Jabbok is it's called today the Zarquan. Or the Zaqua, I think is how you say that. It's on the border. It's a border there. It's a border. It's very common to use mountains and streams and other geographical anomalies to make borders between. This is a border between Israel. It's one of the. It's considered a frontier border. It's on the edge, I believe, beside the Ammonites. When he says he sent what he had, it is indicating that he sent everything else. So basically, everybody and everything was already crossed. He was on the side by himself at this point. Ammonites and Amorites. That's my notes say for that. And in Joshua 12:2 refers to the Jabbok as well. Tells us about who's a border with. And then in Numbers, it also refers to the Jabbok, and refers to Sahan and Og would be the rulers of those other nations, according to Numbers. So, in verse 24, there's pulled out four words slash phrases to list to consider. When it says he was alone, the grammar there indicates solitude. So that would match up with everybody and everything being already over on the other side there. And it also implies that it was intentional. He intentionally stayed back. He wasn't just found himself alone accidentally. He's like, he sent everybody over there and intentionally stayed back. The root of the word wrestled is to get dusty. Like, so literally, it's a kind of a euphemism of sorts. I mean, it's a literally to get dusty. So when you roll around the ground, that's why we call it wrestling. That's why. So that word means to get dusty, to grapple. The man in 24, the man that he wrestles with, and it is the word ish there. So properly rendered man, and should remind us of other places where, like for instance, Abraham and the men came to visit him situation, and then later we're going to have prophets who see visions, and they'll say, a man showed me this. So this is in the same idea of this. There's no reason to believe that there wasn't an actual physical encounter. And the being that he encounters is described as looking like a man. So in man form. And then lastly, we're told that this wrestling was until the break of day. So it occurs during the night, just before morning. Sometime, it doesn't say how long it lasted. It does say that he is sending everybody over and everything over at night. So we don't know how long that took, but it says that he has a lot of stuff. We don't know how long it took, but that did happen during the night as well. So part of the night would have been taken up by getting everybody across the stream, across the ford. So here we are. We're toward the end of the night, it appears. It happened until the break of day. 25, when it says the man did not prevail, or he says he did not prevail, and it's talking about the man that he's wrestling. So prevail, so if it says, if I said if I was wrestling with Knox and I said Knox didn't prevail, that doesn't necessarily mean that I won. It means that he didn't beat me. So it could have been a draw. He timed out, you know, not tapped out, but timed out. You know, maybe there was a time limit to it. So, you know, nobody tapped out, but that doesn't mean that he didn't prevail. See, especially if you're in a situation where, like, if, like, Knox is smaller than I am a little bit, and so if he doesn't get beaten, then you could very easily say he prevailed because he didn't get beat, because he would have been at maybe with the less, you know, if he was the underdog, so to speak, if he was the one that, you know, everybody thought was going to lose, but he didn't, that would be seen as he prevailed, not losing. Is everybody following what I'm saying here? Thank you, Knox. So Jacob prevailed in this, meaning he was not overcome by the man. When it says that the man touched Jacob, touched is in a mini translation. Anybody got something besides touched? This would be verse 25.
Struck.
Okay. So touched is maybe an ASB, I think. I'm not sure. One of the places I was researching this said that in the grammar, it in the So in the Canaanite cultural mythologies, they use the same Semitic language, a very similar Semitic language. So they talk about this word is seen in other writings in the epics, the stories of valor and adventure and that sort of thing. And in those stories, it's used, not this exact word, but very similar word is used many times to indicate a blow in battle, and a lot of times in those stories, it's a divine battle as well. So, but I would say touched is kind of a very under emphasized of probably what I mean. It seems like what probably happened. I can tell you. Also, most people have hip socket. Is that what most people have for that? They have hip or thigh. Which one do you have?
Thigh.
Anybody got hip? Yeah. Hip. Some people have hip. Yeah. So the word, more accurately, is thigh. So it would be, this area, somewhere in this area. And the word socket there, it's mostly used to refer to the palm of the hand, actually. And what it means is, it means a hollow, kind of like that, like a hollow, a curved out spot. So I think that the idea here is that there's a couple of possibilities. It's definitely associated with the thigh because we're going to have a limp later. I mean, in the sense of like a lower limb injury. And then when you put thigh with hollow, there's a couple possibilities. One is you got the inguinal area. It's kind of like a little dip hollow. It's associated with the thigh. It's close to the hip. It's not actually the hip per se. And then the hip joint itself in the pelvis has a cup-shaped part that the ball goes into. So it could be like that. We do see later in the Midrash how the Israelites interpreted it as far as, they chose not to eat that area around the hip because of the idea that it had been touched by a divine being. So one thing that goes to this being a hip shot versus a inguinal groin type shot, or at least a joint was involved, is that it's going to use a word that basically it means dislocated, which now we think of dislocated like a hip, like a joint being dislocated, right? But technically it could be anything that's moved out of place, but it sure seems like it would fit very well for a joint. So I'm not saying all this to disagree, but just to sort of build out the idea, and so as you know that there's, it's not like a one-to-one with what we use these terms for necessarily, but it sure seems like it's painting the picture for that. And it's interesting that he's going to say that while still engaged in the battle, they're going to have this whole conversation that happens. In 26, we have the man telling Jacob, asking/telling him to let go. Jacob's got him in a hold somehow, and he's being asked to let, and he's saying, "Let me go." And he gives a reason, and I think this reason is interesting. And his reason is that the day is breaking. Maybe we'll talk about that. We're going to talk about that a little later. And so, like we read, Jacob refused unless he would get blessed. And we have the idea of blessing again here. And we talked about that in the past a couple times. And just to review, I think the one point I want to review is that, blessings is standard procedure, that the greater will bless the inferior. The superior blesses the inferior, in a sense. So we have Jacob asking for a blessing, and it almost like an acknowledgement that he is the inferior to this man he's with, this man. Okay? So keep that in mind as well. Jacob is asked what his name is, and the man says he will not be called that anymore, and he gives a reason. And the reason is because Jacob has struggled and prevailed. And he struggled with, and the word used there is, Elohim. We're familiar with that. So we say, you have struggled with Elohim, which we know can go plural little g or singular big G, or theoretically singular, well, you say, think singular little g, but it's a plural form. So he's wrestled with God and men. This is not the same ish word. It's a different word for men. And it doesn't say who this God or gods are, depending on how you use the word Elohim. But it doesn't also, or it doesn't say which men he struggled with. But we can certainly think back. Of course, obviously, right now he's just finished up with a struggle, right? So that's easy to kind of think, well, maybe this is what it's talking about, this struggle. It could be, but it doesn't have to be. And the men is interesting because the men makes me think of his struggles with Esau and his struggles with Laban. And, you know, there could have been more like many other men too in his life. He struggled. And it's as I didn't write it down, but I'm pretty sure it's the same word. Somebody can correct me if I'm wrong. He prevailed. And so while we look at Jacob's life, and we've talked about, you know, maybe he made some bad decisions. Maybe he got took a little bit. Maybe he didn't, you know, wasn't a good negotiator. All this stuff we talked about. It's still, though, that what has happened? On the end, I mean, like, it might have looked real messy going through it. It might have looked real bad, like Jacob did not know what he was doing. But in the end, he's prevailed. He's not been destroyed by these people. He's actually come out the other end. When it comes to the men, especially Laban, he's come out wealthy and prosperous and better than he went into the situation. So that's, to me, like a form of prevailing. Okay? So it says that that's the reason why his name will be called Israel. And then Jacob wants to know the name of the man, and the man refused and then blessed Jacob. So another thing that happens a lot in the what you might call the divine stories, the divine epics, the divine tales, the tales of mighty men, or so to speak, that are across cultures. And include, I can't think of one exactly besides here biblically, but it's a common theme that to know. Well, I know we had a great thing. So, like, when, you know, Moses, what did Moses ask God? He asked him, what's your name? So I can tell everybody, right? Now, I'm not saying that's an equal one to one here, but the idea that knowing or understanding the name is a way of what's the word I'm looking for? It's important. It's not necessarily trying to gain an advantage, but understanding the name helps you understand the person slash being that you're dealing with. And so Jacob here is asking the name. But the being, the man, refuses to tell him, no, you don't get to know my name, but here's your blessing. Okay. So Jacob called the place Face of God, because he says he saw a God, or God's, it's Elohim again, face to face, and lived. And then in 31, we have acknowledgement. It's like the man says, hey, let go of me. The dawn's about to break. And in 31, the dawn does break. Jacob is limping as a result of his injury from the wrestling produced by the man. And then 32 tells us about a result of this. And remember what a midrash is? It's sort of like a little mini commentary. It's like a commentary in the story. So this is like a little parentheses commentary that's been put in here by the author to say, hey, this is important. This is why when we sacrifice animals and we cut them up and we feed and the priests get some and the people get some, it's why we cut out around the thigh socket area and we throw it away. Oh, we don't? I don't know. It says they don't eat it. I can't remember. I don't think it says what they do with it, but they don't eat it. Maybe they burn it on the altar because it's so important, so sacred to them because of this incident that happened. So that basically, you know, that's the explanation of what you're reading here. Now, if we read this, we are not. We're going to look at some other passages that refer back to it a little bit and give us maybe a little bit more insight on it. So let's wait till I talk about them. I want to start by looking at some of the surrounding context and some of the things that are happening within this, basically within this chapter, so the immediate context. And then, because there are going to be, I'm talking about all the different ways this section is looked at by different branches of Christianity. And we're going to find that this particular story, account, narrative, is subject to an intense spiritualization and topographication. You know what that means? I made that up. Using it for topography, like a type kind of situation. And so, I think one of the decisions that you need to make when you're reading something is this given as a parable-y kind of thing where, you know, a parable can be a story made up. Like the parable of the Good Samaritan could be just a story that was made up to teach a point. It may or may not have actually happened, right? That's like a parable. But it's based on reality. So it's not like it's a fable. It's a parable. So, but here's the thing is that if this, we need to decide, I'm getting right down to fundamentals. Like this sounds a little simple, but I'm just saying it just to say it completely. We decide, do we think this really happened? Or is this just a story someone made up? Now, obviously, I think most of us would follow that it really happened because it's presented like something that really happened, which is fine. But not everybody thinks that way. So let's say, okay, now if it really happened, what does it really say is going on? Because there's another branch or another little layer that somebody would say, well, it really happened, but there's a little embellishing going on about some things. So I want to stop right there and I want to point out there's many. Hey, okay, let me back up. So somebody might say, well, it really happened, but it was all physical. There's no supernaturalness to it. So I want to point out why we can't. I don't believe you can go there. I believe you have to acknowledge the supernatural going on here. This thing, there's these five or six different spiritual motifs that we hear about in this chapter. And they're beyond the physical world. So I'm just going to point them out right quick. Number one, first one of this chapter says, Jacob, I can't read my writing. Let me just read real quick. Jacob went on his way. Okay. Oh, Jacob met Malak Elohim. Okay. Met, and it's rendered angels or messengers of Elohim. God or gods. First, so right, the very first of this thing is Jacob meets spiritual beings. Now, whether we want to, like, I'm going to just use the word divine being for the word Elohim. That leaves it open to interpretation. You can interpret that as the highest Lord of hosts divine being or other supernatural divine beings. Okay? So it says right here in verse 1, Jacob met messenger of divine beings. Okay, that's pretty clear. And then in verse 2, he named it the camp of the gods, the camp of the divine beings. Okay, because he met some there, or met the divine being there. Then we have the idea that we've talked about before when it comes to the idea of cosmic geography. Cosmic geography, the idea goes back to Deuteronomy 32. God divided the nations, assigned Elohim to the nation, to each nation, and each nation has their divine being that God appointed to help and rule over them, or rule them. They were supposed to rule them well. But nations have borders. They do adjust at times or whatever, but they have borders. And so then we have, again, back to some of the fundamental of the idea behind cosmic geography. You have the guy from Syria comes down to see Nathan the prophet, and when he goes back, he gets healed of leprosy, and when he goes back, he wants to take some dirt with him. And the idea, a lot of people think that means that he was trying to, he's like, hey, this area, this geographical is this God, this Yahweh God, who just healed me. I want to worship him, but I can't stay here. I got to go back to my geographical area, and there's going to be another God up there. And he even says, my boss is going to go and worship that God. I'm going to have to go in there with him. So it's like the idea is, let me take some dirt with me. I can make myself a little piece of this area that this God who's saved me, he really, you know, saved him from the death of leprosy, from the stigma, from the persecution of being leprous. He saved him. I can worship this God. And if nothing else, I can have this little piece of dirt from this God's territory. So that's the idea behind the idea of cosmic geography. And here we have the Jabbok, that is a territorial borderline. And we have this very interesting situation where Jacob is coming and crossing over. He's in this, so it's like, are these camps of the gods? Is this like the two camps of the two gods? It's not, I'm giving you ideas here, I'm not telling you it's like definitive, but we do have a border here that he's crossing over. And then, I don't have an opinion on, I'm not going to say this, never mind. In verse 24, verses 24 and 23, we have the whole, until daybreak, and then the sun rose. Or, let go of me, because it's almost daybreak, and the sun, we have three things, actually. We have until daybreak, or the wrestle, what was it? What was the first one? Wrestled until the rising of the dawn. The man says, let me go, because it's about to the dawn's about to rise. And then we find that in verse 31 is confirmed. After that happens, the sun comes up. And so, what does that mean exactly? I'm giving you ideas to consider here. And if you look into in the literature of the epic stories, and there's a very common theme that the supernatural stuff happens more at night. And that so you know, is this a situation where this divine being did not want to be interacting with the material world during the daytime or something like that? I don't know. I'm just throwing it out there as a possible spiritual aspect to the story. And then we're told directly he wrestled with divine being and man. So I guess technically here we still don't know which one of the two, the divine being or the man, was in this chapter, because it says the man wrestled with the man. But we're going to find out in this other verse, in other places, that this was a divine being that he was wrestling. So there's a lot of spiritual motif hints, it seems like, in here. Enough so that when we go to these next areas, which I'm going to read now, I think. Yep, I want to read. Let's go to Genesis 30. Okay, there's going to be three places I want to go and read about that relate to this. We're going to read Genesis 35, 9, Genesis 48, 15, and 16, and Hosea 12, 3, and 4. So let me read those right quick, and then we'll talk about them. Genesis 35, 9.
I got it.
You okay? Go ahead.
Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him.
Okay. Somebody have 48? I can look it up. 15 and 16. Okay.
He blessed Jacob, and he blessed Joseph, and said, God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my father Abraham and Isaac. Into a multitude in the midst of the earth.
Okay, and then Hosea 12, we read that this morning. 12. I'm going to start with verse 2. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. In his manhood, he strove with God. Strove with the angel, the word is Malach, and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. So, almost universally, it's within Christendom, it is this man that is being wrestled with is seen as a divine being. So, I wanted to read 35:9 because it is talking about the naming of Jacob as Israel in a different context than it is here. And here again we see who is telling him this. This is I don't think it says Yahweh, I think it says Elohim. It says God there. You have all caps, or you have I'm not looking at it at the moment. But is that Elohim? Yeah. So we have that spiritual nature thing coming in again there. In Genesis 48, 15 through 16, in the blessing, he refers to the God, the Elohim of Abraham and Isaac. And he says, fed me, which I think you could... gives you the idea of sustaining, feeding, sustaining, fed me. And then the Malach, it says, the angel, the messenger, redeemed me from all evil. So it's interesting there that he does a little contrast there and speaks of the God of Abraham and Isaac as sustaining him, while there's this Malach redeemed from evil. And that redeemed word is like ransomed, rescued idea, redeemed in that sense. So almost has the idea of this, it almost has the idea of like guardian angel kind of situation where he felt like there was this messenger of God with him, protecting him and redeeming him, rescuing him from evil. And it could very well be this, you know, there's several events in Jacob's life where we could look at and go, I wonder if he's talking about that event. We have Hosea. Now, Hosea is a prophecy against the nation, against the whole of, well, it's against Judah and Israel. If you remember, the nation of Israel split, had two, north, south. Judah was the south, and the north was called Israel, sometimes called Ephraim. And that kind of goes back to this a little bit, has a little bit of a tie back to this special blessing that Jacob chose Ephraim over Manasseh situation. So here this prophecy of Hosea is a condemnation of the nation. It's a prophecy of judgment. It's a prophecy of you've not done well. Overall, the whole book kind of thing. So here we read, it says the Lord has an indictment. An indictment is a charge against. So they're doing wrong things. It's an indictment. And indictment against Judah, and will punish Jacob. So if you look at the whole context here, in the whole context, Jacob here is representing Israel, because that's his name. But it's going to talk about literal things that happened to literal Jacob, like the dude, you know, the actual dude Jacob. And it's going to take those things in literal Jacob's life, and it's going to say, these are some examples, and they kind of reflect what you as a nation, Israel, are doing. And God doesn't like it. You follow me? So it points out the womb, in the womb, he's grabbing the heel, and then in manhood, striving with God. Now, it's very interesting because I got different opinions on this word manhood here. Other places it's called in his strength. Anybody got strength? Y'all got strength? You got strength? Anybody else got strength? ESV has manhood. And depending on who you ask, whether, you know, I think the word manhood here isn't what the literal rendition of the word would be. The literal would be strength. But the idea that they're trying to bring forward in ESV is that a man's strength is when he's in his maturity. Not in his necessarily his old age, but in his prime. Right? And that's called his manhood. Versus not necessarily his elderness, but his manhood. And so I read this as almost like the same thing as the knowledge of good and evil. And when it talks about the knowledge of good and evil, good to evil, like the extent of the whole amount of knowledge, is that little phrase is used to mean like everything in between, from good to evil. And so here we have something that sounds very similar, from womb to adulthood kind of situation. And it picks out the grabbing of the heel and the striving with God. And then it says, it's very interesting, so he strove with the angel and prevailed. So literally strove with the messenger. And everywhere that the messenger is, I mean, not everywhere, but probably, the messenger is frequently hooked to a divine being type of situation. So, but then it goes on, and it does say, it tells us about something about Jacob. It says, he wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke. And there it says, spoke with us, and it's going to tell you which God it is in 5. It's Yahweh, the God of hosts. So, it seems like this weeping is like almost like a repentance attitude. That's the way it's taken most of the time that I can sell. So, we're gonna take this and set it over here because we're gonna come back to this as well. So the question would be, this is pretty much all I found that would tie back to this section. These other places in Scripture tie back directly, or pretty much directly, one way or another, to this section. So I think it's clear to me that if we're going to take the Bible at its word, we have a literal situation where there was a literal engagement, there was a literal damaging of Jacob's body, and this was with a divine being of some kind. Now, it doesn't tell us in Genesis what to make of this. It just gives us the information. It doesn't say why he did it. It doesn't say why he stayed on the side by himself. He doesn't say anything like that. We can only get a little hint from Hosea that maybe this wasn't a great thing that he strove with the divine being. Maybe he wasn't supposed to do that. However, I will tell you that from what I could tell, pretty much universally across the spectrum of Christendom, most interpret it as that this striving was some kind of good thing. So I'm not saying it's not good, but almost everywhere that's put forward, it's put forward in the realm of the symbology that might be going on or the topography that might be going on. So what we have here is we have, and I'm gonna tell you more about that in a minute, but we have the actual text in this section. It leaves it open we're not told some of these things, like, so what? We're not really told. We're just told it happened. And so we have to go other places to see if there's something we are told about it somewhere else that might inform us. So now I want to talk about these some of the what we might call the Orthodox Christian views here. Just right quick, that the key elements of the interpretation is that it was a divine encounter. That's actually, within Orthodoxy, that's pretty much across the board, some kind of divine encounter. You have different ideas on that, but let me go into, and I'll come back to that. There's a high degree of symbolism. Most consider there be a lot of symbolism here. But I did not see where they would point to like say this is why I think this is symbolic. I didn't ever find that. And it's also sometimes used in different liturgies, like in the Eastern Orthodox tradition. So, across Christendom, it's upheld as a literal historical event. But I think it's because that the actual text in the Genesis doesn't give us like doesn't really tell us how we're supposed to understand it. That people look for ways to understand it, and so they start doing the symbology and the topology. So when it comes down to who the man was, Eastern Orthodox would say that was a Christophany, whereas Western tend to be more of some sort of divine being, but not necessarily a Christophany. So a Christophany would be Christ pre-incarnate revelation, or not revelation, appearance. Whereas a general, you could say a theophany just means it was an appearance of a divine being. Now, most of the time, that T is going to be capitalized, and if it's capitalized, they mean it's an appearance of God himself, Yahweh himself. You follow what I'm saying? So, I'm just saying that technically the word theophany could be very broad. So you could use it here, and I could use it and say, yeah, it's a theophany. It's a divine being. It's a divine being manifesting materially. And we've had that happen more than one time already. I mean, already, and we're going to see it happen in the future too. So we talked about that, spiritual bodies kind of thing, and what they're capable of manifesting physically. So like I said, most Orthodox views treat it as literal history, but allegorically apply it to spiritual life. Okay, let's see what else I got here. That's the main thing. The Catholics link it to the sacraments as a, quote, struggle leading to grace. Protestants they link it to, like, personal conviction type situations, wrestling with God. orthodox to deification, union with God. And now, in order to do that, everybody, all these different ones, it's like clear as day that Jacob prevailed. He didn't get defeated. So everyone who takes the theophany, the big T theophany, which would include Christophany, would have to say that, yeah, God or Christ came and physically manifested and physically wrestled with him and, you know, could have easily won, but just let him prevail. And then just, you know, touched his socket and, you know, gave him a little reminder situation. That's what they would say happened. So that's pretty universal across the board because we understand God is powerful and can do whatever he wants to, and we're just like a little ant, you know, we're gone if he wants to. So if you read about it, you're probably going to hear one of those type views, and it varies amongst Christendom, the different ways that it's looked at. I wanted to touch on one more thing, and that is the naming part here. Is the thing he says, "You shall be called Israel," and but then we have the other in 35 where it's more clear. This is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, saying, "Your name is Israel." There, I don't. From what I can tell, you really can't make a strong argument that the grammar helps you to say that this particular instance was just a prediction or a proclamation versus the actual naming of him later. The grammar is not going to do that for you. So there's different views as to why he's named it twice, two different places. The theological views are basically that in one context he's named Israel because of the. There's like a little, it's not really an idiom, but there's like a little, like, striving with God. Like, Israel kind of can mean something similar to striving with God. And so he just struggled and prevailed there. So that's sort of why he gets named there. So it's in the context of his struggle. And then there's another, and then in 35, it's given in the context of renewing of the covenant. So, like, just like Abram was changed to Abraham. Sort of in that same context of the covenant, if I recall correctly, I think. I didn't look that up. Don't quote me on that. But here in 35, this is a different context, and so he gets named it again. That's one idea. Not critical theory, but critical analysis, or what's it called? Anyway, another idea is that they take the book and they look at the writing in it and they think that the book of Genesis may have been written by more than one author. One author emphasized the Elohim kind of Yahweh, another God, another one emphasizes Yahweh as God. And so here it's talking about Elohim, and then so that's one author, and then there's another author. It talks about him getting named Israel, and this in the context of Yahweh. So there was two renditions of when the naming happened. They just put them together, so you have both of them in the same book. I don't much like that myself, but that is out there as far as a possibility, as an idea. I find it interesting, though it doesn't mean anything necessarily, that in 32, you know, there is this sort of your name will be. And it is, and here we're told this, he's wrestling with a Moloch, right? With the Elohim Moloch. And then in later in 35, you know, the question is, since that's Yahweh talking, is that actually the what he was 32 he's talking about will happen in 35? Is 32 just saying you will be named, and in 35 he gets named? It's not 100% clear, guys. So but I will say this, it's very interesting that if you look through the scriptures, if you take this is one author, it's continuous, it's all written purposefully, etc., etc., he's continually referred to as Jacob through the scriptures after 32. Until right after 35, there's one more time he's called Jacob. And that's when Benjamin is born, I think. I know it's around the context of Benjamin being born. Let me find it. Yeah, in 20, it says, and Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb, over Rachel's tomb. Then immediately in 21, it calls him Israel again. So I find that interesting. It's not got anything definitive about it, but it is interesting that he's continually referred to as Jacob. Hey, if you can find us that I'm off on that, let me know. I looked, I didn't see it, but I could have missed it.
Verse 27 calls him Jacob again.
27 and 35?
Yes.
Okay. I don't know, maybe it does it some more, and yeah, it does do it some more. Well, it's hit or miss after that, apparently. So like I said, I'm throwing that out there as interesting. I'm not making any kind of, I don't know the answer to why it's done twice. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But I didn't want to address it because we're going to hit it again in 35 when we get there. All right. So, So the text itself simply presents this narrative without giving any indication of its definitive significance. What I would say is that I think what I see when I look at Christendom and all the different ways it's interpreted, all the different ways it's looked at, what I see is that God gave us the Word. He gave us something that's true, that we can believe, that we don't have to understand it all. We don't understand Malachs and we don't understand Elohim. But it's there. We don't have to understand it to believe it. And what I think can happen is that, especially if we are willing to not impose necessarily anything on the text, then the Spirit can work in us. Spirit of God, the Word of God, so God working in us through the Word, He can work through us, and He can use it for His purposes in our lives. And it's apparent in some people's lives, He's used it as the purpose to bring peace and to bring hope. In other people's lives, He's used it depending on what topography they're looking at. So as long as what in every one of these different ideas about different takes on it, what's this symbolizing? What's that mean? I don't see any of them that are not coherent with the scriptures. So that leaves the door pretty wide for what this means in your life. The Spirit leading you. As long as this. Whatever spirit this is leading you is in line with the rest of Scripture, you can trust it. You can't trust it if it's not in line with the rest of Scripture. You can't just say, well, a spirit told me, to go out and rob that bank. But so in this case, we have here, each believer should read it and believe. That's my conclusion. You should read this, you should believe it. Because it's true. And what should we believe? Well, we should believe the scriptures are true. We should take them at their word. We should do everything we can to learn about them. We should dig in there. We should learn what words mean. We should look and see the best we can and know what's true. But we should believe it. Number two, we should believe that Jacob struggled. And according to the scriptures, he struggled physically with a divine being and prevailed. And we know that we don't prevail in anything in life unless the Spirit of God gives us the strength to prevail. Whether it was the divine God, whether it was Yahweh in man form, Christ in man form, that's kind of saying the same thing twice, but whether it was that and God, for His own purposes, decided to do this and decided to wrestle with Him and let Him prevail and then touch Him, or whether this was not not Yahweh God, not any part of the Godhead, and it was another divine being. who are also under God's control. And they do things because God wants them to. And yes, the scriptures tell us we're lower than the angels, the divine beings. We're limited. We're weaker than they are right now. But God's above them, and they can't do anything that God didn't let them do. And God was with Jacob. God was with us. And we can prevail through the strength of the Lord. So we look at here, and we shouldn't see Jacob as this mighty man. No man is mighty save what God does in him. And like I said, lastly, I'm just going to tell you, but from what I could find, I didn't find a whole bunch out there. Most everything I found was, oh, this was positive. This was Jacob, you know. This is all positive. But for me, Hosea sheds a little bit of doubt on that, because it's using that particular event and saying, you know, I'm not sure Jacob was supposed to be out here wrestling with this. I mean, we also know things happen. I'm not saying this happened here, but we know that, you know, there are spiritual forces out there. There are dark spiritual forces out there. Now, they're conquered in Christ. They have no power over you unless you give it to them. But they're out there. And this could have been one of those. You're not supposed to interact with these. You're supposed to tell them, rebuke them in the name of the Lord Jesus and go away. Because Christ has conquered all this. It's over. So was Jacob messing with a divine being because he wanted a blessing from it, but he really shouldn't have been messing with it? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I throw it out there because it's ambiguous. Probably at best, Hosea, I would say, is ambiguous. But it's not clear that it's positive to me.